Before I begin, I just want to encourage us. We stand out of reverence for the word, and it's also a posture of our spirits of attention. And we are clearly not alone in this space this morning, and I just want to encourage us to keep our spirits at attention now as we listen and as we move forward, for these words are living. So come, Holy Spirit, come. Open up your words to us. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship and the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all, for who hopes what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Please take your seats. Well, to be very honest, after hearing it being read out the way Rachel read it, I feel like I shouldn't preach anymore. Thank you very much, Rachel. All right, so for the past weeks, I think about 11 or 12 weeks now, we've been looking at the true story. The true story. The true story. And we've been looking at various topics within the true story of God. And since 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, we started looking at the book of Romans. Matthias started with Romans chapter 8, started looking at the book of Romans chapter 8, Matthias began with the first verse, I think, until the 12th verse or so, talking about grace, the fact that we are being saved, or we are saved through the grace of God. And last week, Kun continued with identity, the fact that we have a received identity from God. If you are a child of God, you have received an identity from God, an identity that doesn't make you a slave, but make you a son of God. Through that, you can call God Abba, Father. But if you look at the rest of the chapter, as we read, it doesn't seem like that, right? There is tension, there is struggle. Use of words like groaning, right? We groan inwardly, we groan outwardly. You see things like hardship, persecution, right? We are saved by grace. We've received our identity. And right after that, Paul switches to talk about a tension, this tension that we have. And this is what we are looking at this morning. I must confess that this chapter is really complicated. I'm going to try my best to explain to you, to find synthesis in all that Paul is talking about from the verse 18 till the last verse, which is the verse 39. I think 2 weeks ago, Matthias mentioned that, you know, someone, a Bible scholar, N.T. Wright, wrote a whole book about just this chapter 8. I know John Stott, who is also a Bible scholar, also wrote a whole book about just Romans chapter 8. So it's a very complicated story. I must begin with that. So today, what we are focusing on is the topic of already, not yet. So this is the quadrant we've been looking at, right? That God designed us for good, we were damaged by evil, restored for better, and we are sent out to heal. This is the message. This is the gospel message. So where do I place my topic today, already and not yet? I would put it somewhere, restored for better, but also sent out to heal. But at the same time, if I look at the content of this passage, it feels like there is a bit of damage by evil also coming in every now and then. So it's more or less like running through all these quadrants. And there is this tension, right, about the already, not yet. We are already sons of God. We are already adopted. We have this received identity. And yet it doesn't feel like we are there yet. So what can we learn from this passage that we read? Well, three things, as you probably expected. As a matter of fact, it's actually going to be 3.5 points. I'll show you when the half point comes. So 3 points, things fall apart. The first point Paul is making is that things fall apart in life. Really bad stuff happen. They happen to Christians as well. The second point is all things will work for your good if you are a Christian. And the last point, we can be certain that our best, which is yet to come, will never be taken away from us. So first, if you want a summary for my sermon, although things fall apart in this world, God will work for the good of Christians, and their best, which is yet to come, will never be taken away from them. Ready for that? Let's begin with things fall apart. Right from the verse 22, Paul talks about, he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth until this point. So he's talking about groaning, right? And he's referring to creation, right? The universe and everything that is in it as groaning in pains, as in pains of childbirth. You see, the word groaning over here is not just pain. It's much more than that. What Paul does here is that he uses childbirth, right, as a metaphor, sort of to give us an idea of the pains that a mother goes through during childbirth. But even more than that, in the context in which Paul was speaking, at the time, medicine was not that great, which meant that when a mother is going through childbirth, the life of the mother is at risk. Not only the life of the child, but the mother, mortality rate was very high. The mother could die at any point. So it is actually a pain in the face of death. You know, I love history, so I love watching war movies, right? Movies about World War. And what you see, if you've been watching those movies, what you see is that, you know, when there is war and there is bombing and shooting here and there, and then a soldier is hurt, you see them screaming, medics, come help. They are hurt, right, in pain, and they are screaming because they are in the face of death. There is bullets flying all around. There is bomb flying all around. And they are screaming, medics, come and help. There is groaning. So this is the word Paul is using here, and he is using it in relation to creation, the universe. The universe itself is groaning until this point. And this has been captured so well in science, in physics, right? The second law of thermodynamics, if you remember from high school. The second law of thermodynamics basically says, in simple terms, it basically says that things degenerate. Things fall apart. So if you think of the universe in general, not only the Earth, but the rest of the universe, scientists have observed that if you go back in time as far as you can, the universe has always been deteriorating. It has always been degenerating. The amount of energy we have in the universe is the same, stays the same, but the amount of usable energy is going down, while the amount of unusable energy is going up. And if it goes on like this, the universe is going to crash. There's going to be too much heat and everything will burst into flames. Second law of thermodynamics. It's not only applied to the universe, but everything within the universe, everything degenerates. Don't you see? Things fall apart. But Paul doesn't only say it is the universe that degenerates, but we also, we groan as well. That's what he says in the verse 23. We also groan, we as humans, created in the image of God, we also groan. Things fall apart with us as well. Disappointment, right? It comes in two forms. We groan outwardly, right? Externally, we do groan because bad things, really, really bad things happen to us. Terrible things happen in life. And if you live long enough, you would experience that bad things are going to happen to you. I mean, Jesus himself says, in this world, you would have troubles. But do not lose heart because I have overcome. Which means that for the Christian, when you become a Christian, you know, when you become a Christian, there is this voice that sort of, in a way, in a very gentle way, tells you that now that I'm a Christian, I don't think God is going to allow any bad thing to happen to me. Oh, no. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He himself, he goes on to list hardship, persecution, famine, hunger, nakedness, peril, troubles, sword. All of these things happened to Paul. He was an apostle of Christ. And he's saying these things are really going to happen to us, really bad things. So there is external bad things happening to us. But again, there is also the internal things, the things that go on. There is also growing inwardly. That's the language the Bible uses here. Internally, we groan inwardly because of sin. Again, when we become Christians, in a way, we hear this voice telling us that now that I'm a Christian, I don't think I'm going to sin anymore. I'm not going to fall into sin. Christ Jesus has saved me from sin. But as you age in your Christian journey, you see that some sins begin to crop up in your life. They begin to pop up. Hidden sins, they come. Why? Because when you become a Christian at first, right, those what I refer to as the act of sins, right? The superficial act of sins. What you see, what you do as sin, right? They cease. But the sin underneath your sin, they don't cease. We bring them into Christianity. To use the words of Tim Keller, sin underneath your sin. So when you are sinning, for example, why do you lie? Why do you feel sexually tempted? Why do you sleep around? Why do you keep grudges in your heart? Often we ask the question, what can I do to stop those things? It's the wrong kind of question. The right kind of, because when you are asking that, you're only dealing with a superficial act of sins. The right kind of question to ask is why? Why do I do that? Why? I'll come back to this getting to the end of the sermon, but keep thinking about it. So things fall apart. And all these two struggles that we have, the external things, bad things that happen to us, the internal groaning, the sin that come up and shock us, right? You become Christian, sin cease, but later on they show up. You know, before I got married, I thought I was kind. And then I got married. And then when they started showing up, I thought, okay, now I know them. I know those sins. I'm going to deal with them. And then I had kids. The parents are laughing the hardest. But those sins, they are hidden sins. They will show up. Because the why underneath our sin, the sin underneath our sin, we bring them into Christianity. And that is the language Paul uses about the sinful nature, the flesh. We bring them. And it's the job of the Holy Spirit to help us overcome those things. So we struggle externally. We also struggle internally. Things fall apart, but it doesn't end there. All things will work for our good. My next point. In the verse 28, Paul says, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." We know that in all things, God works for good. Look at the language here. He doesn't say that in he doesn't say that all things works for good. That's not a promise. He says, in all things, God is working, actively working for good. All things, including the bad things, including the horrible things, including the groanings within, God is working all of them for your good if you are a Christian. That's what a promise is. The promise is not that, you know, if the sky is gray today, you know, beyond every gray sky, there is blue skies. If you live in the Netherlands, probably you've said this several times. That's not a promise. The promise is that God is actively taking all the bad things, all the horrible things, all the things that are falling apart in your life, he's weaving them for your good. That's what a promise is. I have this habit of watching the Passion of Christ on every Good Friday. So 3 weeks ago, after the Good Friday service, I went home and then I spent the night watching the Passion of Christ. I've been doing this for years. And anytime I get to the scene of the cross, I begin to ask myself, what would have happened to my faith if I had seen Christ perform miracles upon miracles, healing the sick, healing even the dead, praying to his father responding, seeing that intimacy that he had with his father, and then seeing him being hanged on the cross in that shameful way. What would have happened to my faith? I think I would have probably been one of those guys who were walking by and saw Jesus on Golgotha and then said, we thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was going to deliver us, but now we are disappointed. See why the disciples were disappointed? And I think I would have been in the shoes of those disciples who were disappointed and thought that, you know, I cannot see anything good out of this. And often we say that to ourselves. We go through sicknesses, brokenness, depression, problems in our lives, and we look around, problems in suffering in the world in general, we look around and we say that we cannot see any good thing out of this. Because of that, God probably doesn't love us. How can a good God, you may have heard of this argument before, how can a good God, a loving God, allow suffering in this world? If God is loving, then he should have the desire to want us to be good, right, to prevent suffering. If God is all-powerful, he should have the power to stop suffering. We see suffering in this world, for that matter, God doesn't exist, or at least God is not loving. You may have heard of this argument before, but this is a very, you know, stupid argument that philosophers have actually pushed into the garbage, and I will explain why. We don't know why God allows suffering in this world. We don't know. What we do know is what the reason is not. We don't know the reasons for which God allows suffering in this world, but we do know what the reasons are not, or what the reason cannot be. The reason cannot be that God doesn't love us. Else, he wouldn't have sent his son. That's what Paul talks about. For he who did not spare his own son, in this passage, we read it. He did not spare. Look at the language. He didn't spare his own son for your own good. How can he not love you if he did that for you? So we don't know what the reason is, but we know what the reason is not. And the reason is not that he doesn't love us. Let me give you another argument. Scholars have come up with four possible. Anytime we ask the question of suffering and the love of God, right, we are basically, in a way, we are thinking of the possibility of a better world than the world in which we live in. Scholars have come up with four possible worlds to deal with the problem of suffering and love. The first possible world is a world in which God creates nothing. If God didn't create any persons, any human beings, well, who is there to suffer? The problem of suffering is dealt with, right? But the problem is, in such a world, there can't be love because love requires persons. So love requires that there is creation. So this love can't exist in this world. The second possible kind of world is a world in which there is, you know, immoral world, a world in which there is no knowledge of good and evil. Everybody does whatever they want to do, and there is no knowledge of good and evil. Well, in such a world too, love cannot exist because love requires virtue, right? If there is no virtue, love cannot exist. So how do you know something is sacrificial? How do you know something is, you know, selfless? It can't exist in a world where there is no knowledge of good and evil. The third possible world is a world in which God created and programmed all of us to always choose to do good or to always choose to love him. In such a world, well, there is no love. If God doesn't give us the freedom to choose even not to love him, he's not loving. Love requires the freedom not to love. The last possible world is the world in which we live in. It's the world in which we can choose even not to love God. In a world in which we have our free will. And this is the only world in which love is possible. This is the only world that God has given us. But he doesn't leave it there. He says that regardless of what happens to you, I am working them out. I am weaving them out for your own good. All things, including bad and horrible things, works together for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. This is what a promise is. And I think the older you become in your Christian faith, the more you realize that if you look back, the more you realize that if it wasn't for God, you wouldn't have been where you were or where you are now. Now, here comes the half point that I promised. Because I knew that some of you may be wondering, okay, he's quoting the first verse, which is the 28, all things work together for good for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. But is he not going to continue? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Predestination. Is he going to talk about it? Yes, I'm going to talk about it. Predestination. First, I would say that this is quite difficult for the Western mind to understand. Predestination, the fact that we are determined, right? Because of the way that the culture trains Western minds. In the Western culture, we are trained to see the world in either or. Very rationalistic way of thinking, right? Majority of the world doesn't see the world this way, either or way of thinking, right? So if we are predestined, it means we can't have free will. If we have free will, it means we can't be predestined. And this way of thinking is great. I mean, it has led to many scientific discovery, but at the same time, this has also been the very limitation of science at the moment. Think of light. What is light? Is light matter or immaterial? The physicist here? Well, light sometimes appears as matter. Other times it appears as immaterial thing, wave. It appears either as particle or wave. Why? Can it be particle? If it's particle, it can be matter. If it's particle, it can be immaterial. If it's immaterial, it can be particle. And for about more than a century, about 1.5 centuries, scientists have debated about this for a very long time. Nowadays, the consensus is leaning more towards it both and. Both particle and also wave. I'm going to give you another example, and then I'll work my way back to the scriptures. I'm sure some of you may have heard this saying that, you know, we know this much about the brain. You may have heard of it before, that we know only this much about the human brain, right? Well, the problem is actually this either way of thinking. It's what is limiting us. I mean, that's the field I'm in, neuroscience. And this is the limitation, either or way of thinking. And I will explain. How do neuroscientists explain free will and predestination or determinism? Majority of neuroscientists lean towards the fact that we are all determined. What is you? You are nature and culture. You are your brain and culture. That is all there is about you. Right from the core, you are determined. Every decision, every choice you make has been predetermined by your brain. But no one actually lives like that. We wake up acting as if we are all responsible. Where does that come from? I mean, think of it. Our whole judicial system is predicated upon the fact that we are responsible for our actions. Why do we still have our prisons opened? Why do we still have our police walking around? Because there is free will, because we are responsible for the things we choose to do. So that's what majority of neuroscientists lean towards. Psychologists lean more towards free will. That yes, there is nature and there is culture, but there is also you, and the you is free. I'm looking at Hermina because she's a psychologist. She has a PhD in psychology and neuroscience also. There you go. You get me. Right? So psychologists talk about consciousness, right? Behavior, the whole idea of psychotherapy, it is predicated upon the fact that you can alter your behavior. You have the free will, you have the freedom, right? So psychologists will say there is consciousness. Neuroscientists wouldn't talk about consciousness. I have been to conferences where people raise the topic of consciousness, and then it's like, we don't want to go there. It's just an illusion. Because of that, we don't understand. Because of that, we don't understand the brain. This is the reason why we know this much about the brain. But you see, the Bible doesn't have this problem. Not at all. The Bible doesn't look at the world with just either or way of thinking. The Bible looks at the world with both end type of thinking. It sometimes appears as a mystery, but it's both end. And it's the same thing that Paul is doing here. We are predestined. Our future is determined by God, absolutely determined. At the same time, God has absolutely given us our free will. We have the freedom. We are responsible for our actions. Let me give you a couple of examples from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament. Proverbs. Solomon says, the horses are made ready for battle, responsibility of man, but victory comes from the Lord, sovereignty of God. A man plans his own act in his heart, but it is the Lord who shall order his steps. Responsibility of man, sovereignty of God. In Acts chapter 27, Paul is traveling to Rome, right? He's traveling to Rome, and then there is shipwreck. And then he prays to God. He gets a word from God. The word was that no one is going to lose their life. I'm going to rescue you. All of you are going to be safe. Don't worry. He gives the word to the people in the boat. The next thing Paul says is that let's begin to offload the boat. Why? I thought God had given a word that no one is going to lose their lives. Why should we offload? And my favorite, Ephesians chapter 2, the verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Just the next verse, 13. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasures. Why? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You should work it out. But it is God who is working in you, even to will and to do of his good pleasures. You know, it is both end. And because of that, you can't be passive. You can't say that because of sovereignty of God, I'm not going to do anything. If God has predestined my future, if God has determined my future, let's party, you know. I'm not going to. And Paul talks about it a lot in this book that no. He says that when sin abounds, grace abounds much more. But should then that make us sin? Of course not. Because our responsibility matters. We've been given the free will. We are responsible for what we do. So how do we put the two together? If we have free will, if God has absolutely predestined that we will be conformed to the image of his son Jesus Christ, how do the two work together? Yes, there are consequences to your actions, but those consequences, those short-term consequences, are not going to in any way determine your future, because your future is determined by God. Look at the language Paul uses. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Them that he justified, he also glorified. Past tenses. He's talking about the future as if it has happened already. God has determined your future, that you will be conformed to the very image of Christ if you are in Christ Jesus. And yet, he's given us our free will. I think some people have illustrated it this way. Assuming the kingdom of God is like a building you are entering, right? You are entering and then you get to the gate and then it is written on the top of the gate, Romans 10, for example. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And so you do that. You believe in your heart, you confess with your heart Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Jeremiah 29. If you shall seek me and search for me, you will find me. So you do seek and search, right? And then you choose God in the end. You enter the gate, you go to the corridor, you look on the right, and then it is written, you did not choose me, I chose you. John 16. You look to the left, and you see, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. But I thought the requirement was that if I say Jesus is Lord, I will be saved. So it is both end, and God works all of them out for our good. It means if you are a Christian, even in the coming week, everything that is going to happen in your week will work for your favor. It doesn't promise that you're going to have all pleasure. It doesn't promise that all good things are going to happen in your week. Terrible things may happen in your week, but God is weaving all of them out for your own good. Because in all things, God works for the good of those who love God. You see, if it is all free will, right? If everything is dependent on our free will, if we are fully responsible and there is nothing about the sovereignty of God, we'll be crushed by the law. You can't live up to it. If everything is dependent on the sovereignty of God, you become passive. And so it is both end. Now, my last point, and this is a really, really important point. And if you haven't been paying attention, at least pay attention for this one. We can be certain that our best will never be taken away from us. You see, I started by talking about the universe groaning, right? That the whole creation has been groaning. I also spoke about the fact that we ourselves, as humans, we also groan. There was one last groaning that I didn't talk about, which is the Spirit. The Spirit is also groaning. The same language, the same word. And you know, for a very long time, I remember when I was at the university, I used to pray this, you know, scripture as speaking in tongues. The Spirit is groaning. It has to be tongue speaking. But that's not what Paul is talking about over here. The same language, Spirit is also groaning. God groaning? I mean, creation groaning, fine. We groaning, fine. But God also groaning. How could it be? It can only be this way, because what it means is that in your darkest moment, in your sicknesses, right, the diagnosis that you have, the chronic pain, the chronic suffering you go through, the unanswered prayer that is making you groan from inside, anything that is happening to you, either externally or internally, that is making you groan, Jesus is groaning alongside of you. He is with you. And this is something that only Christianity says. No other religion will tell you that. Islam will tell you that God can never suffer. God cannot relate in any way with suffering. And if you are suffering, it means your bad deeds are outweighing your good deeds. Buddhism will tell you that, you know, suffering is an illusion. It's because you haven't detached from desires. The reason why you suffer, you think you are suffering, is because you haven't detached from desires. The way to enlightenment is to detach from desires. And once you've detached from desires, you are free. You have uniformity with creation. That's what Buddhism will tell you, that your suffering is just an illusion. Hinduism will tell you that your suffering is because of karma, right? Every religion, secularism, secular worldview, what does it tell you about suffering? The way we arrived here is that the strong eat the weak. We don't feel like that. We don't feel it's natural selection. It's the strong eating the weak. Feel like, no, there has to be some answers about suffering. And yes, the Bible says there is. And the answer is that even in your suffering, God is with you. He's groaning alongside you. And so he says, Paul would go on and say something like this. The last two verses, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything that would ever come into creation can separate you and I from the love of God. You remember the two questions I raised in the beginning? The question of, you know, the whispering you have in your ears that, you know, if, now that I'm a Christian, bad things are not going to happen to me. And when bad things happen, you begin to doubt the love of God. You begin to question the love of God. And the question you ask is he with me? Is he really with me? Is he with me? When your son also overwhelms you, you are asking the same question. Is he with me? Is he really with me? This is the question that our groanings lead to. And this is the answer Paul is giving. I am persuaded that neither life nor death. What is the power of sin? The power of sin is death. Without death, sin has no power. And he's saying that not even sin can separate you from the love of God. Nor height, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor things that have happened in your past shall separate you from the love of God. Because the love of God doesn't depend on anything that you do. He said to the Israelite, when I loved you, when I chose you in the beginning, was there anything special you did? In fact, you were not the strongest nation. In fact, you were the weakest among all. And yet I loved you. In Ezekiel, God uses an image of being a child that was abandoned, a day-old baby that was abandoned in blood. Everybody would walk past by them. No one would look at them. And God said, yet I loved you and I picked you and I washed you and I made a covenant with you. It's not because of something you did. If you didn't do anything to earn the love of God, what makes you think now that what you do will make God love you less? Nothing in this world can separate you from the love of God. Is there condemnation? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Paul talks about. He says none, because it is God who justifies. Who shall condemn? None, because it was Christ Jesus who died and is again seated at the right hand of God interceding for you. Think of this. Why did Jesus, when he resurrected in a perfect body, right? If he resurrected in a perfect body, why did he go to heaven with the nails in his hands? Why? I mean, it doesn't make sense, right? His body was glorified, perfected. Why does he have to go with the mark of the nails in his hands? I think the answer is in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49. From the verse 14, the Israelites are talking about, you know, God has forsaken Zion. God has forgotten about Zion. We don't feel love. We don't feel any of his love. And then in the verse 15, God says, can a mother forget his love for the nursing baby? Can a mother ever forget? Look at the unconditional love that mothers have towards their babies. It's unconditional. The babies take. They don't give anything back, yet the mother keeps giving. It's unconditional. But there is a clause. He says, yea, they may forget. Even if you have the perfect kind of parents, they may forget you at some point because they will die. But he says, I will never forget you. And then in the verse 16, he goes on to say, but I have engraved you in my palm. And the word engraved, he's not talking about tattoo. The Hebrew word over there is the type of engraving you do with chisel and hammer. You chisel out. He has engraved you in his palm. And so when he resurrected, right, and he appeared to the disappointed disciples, Thomas, for example, he was doubting because he couldn't see anything good coming out of what men did to the Son of God. He couldn't see anything good, right, because Jesus himself, I mean, think of this. I think C.S. Lewis uses this illustration. I don't remember where exactly I read from, but it may have come from Grief Observed. I've used it in my sermon before. Again, I was trying to look for the reference. I couldn't find it. But he uses an illustration like this. Jesus was in the garden. He's praying and wishes that, you know, the cup will be taken away from him. Wishes that you and I will be separated away from him. But yet he says that, not my will, but your will be done. He knows he is innocent. And so, you know, he's, you know, figuring out, okay, maybe I should appeal to the Roman state, right? They rule with law. They rule with justice. Perhaps they will see my innocence and grant me, you know, the freedom. He appeals to Pontius Pilate, and what Pontius Pilate does is, you know, give the final verdict for him to be crucified. Okay, there's one more chance. Maybe, you know, the church, right? The Sadducees and the Pharisees, they are people closer to God. Perhaps they have compassion. They will be compassionate on me and set me free. He appeals to them, and they were the very ones who suggested to Pontius Pilate to crucify him. There's one more. He appeals to the very people that he has healed, right? He's healed some of them. He's healed many of them, countless. He's even raised some of them from the dead. They were the very people who were ushering him into Jerusalem. Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed be the name of the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They were cheering him up. Perhaps they would have mercy on me. They were the ones who said that we prefer Barabbas, the murderer, over him. Now there was one more. His father. His father had always listened to him. His father had always given him everything he had ever asked. On the cross, he calls, "Father, Father, Father," and he was forsaken. And C.S. Lewis uses the language that he called his father for rescue, and it was like a door being slammed on his face. You see, attack upon attack upon attack upon attack so that Jesus would drop you and I. But he doesn't. There was one final attack, hell itself. He goes through hell because he doesn't want to lose you. Going back to the metaphor in Isaiah, why would he engrave you in his hand? Think of it. All the language, often the language the Bible uses about the Holy Spirit, a legal language. So last week we heard, and the week before that, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are sons of God. It's a legal language. The Spirit bears witness. It's a legal language. In John, I think 1 John or 3 John, I don't remember exactly, it says the Spirit is our advocate. The Spirit is our counsel in the Gospel of John. Legal terms. It could only mean that Jesus goes into heaven and sits at the right-hand side of God to show this as the evidence for which you and I can never be separated from God, that you cannot, nobody can charge you because he has paid for it. You are not chargeable. And so Paul talks about it. Who is he that brings a charge against God's elect? None, because it is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? None, because it was Jesus who died and went to heaven, seated at the right hand of God, with his palm as an evidence that nothing in this world can separate you. Going back to the question I asked you in the beginning, why do you sin? Why? The Bible has an answer for it, because there is always something you put more important than God. And you are always asking the same question. Think of lying. Why would you lie? Because you want to save your face, right? So that people would love you. Think of sexual sin. Think of why do you hold grudges against others, right? Because you feel like they've taken something important from you, something that belongs to you. They've taken it, and so you would hold a grudge. Why would you not forgive? Why would you not forget? Because you are looking for something. We are all on the search for something. Something that would tell us that I would never forsake you, I would never leave you. Regardless of how imperfect you are, I am still going to love you the same way. And this is the love of God. And so Paul says that I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nothing in this world can separate us from the love of God. Not life, not death, not height, not depth, not demons, not angels, not the past, not the future, not anything ever to be created can separate you from the love of God. Do you feel overwhelmed by your sins? Like the hymn writer said, yes, the devil may roar about my sins, and I know them thousands more. But my God, he knoweth none. You see, Paul begins the chapter, chapter 8, with there is therefore no condemnation. He ends the chapter with there is therefore no separation. But in each instance, the clause is that in Christ Jesus, there is therefore no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There is therefore no separation in Christ Jesus. Why wouldn't you want this to be proclaimed over you? I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor demons, nor things in this world, nor height, nor depth, nor things ever to be created can separate me from the love of God, can separate you from the love of God. Let us pray. I'm going to ask the worship team to come upstage, and I want to give this invitation. Maybe you feel overwhelmed by, you know, all the things that are happening in your life, right? All the bad, horrible things, maybe sickness, maybe
whatever it is, disappointment, you know, unanswered prayer, things that are overwhelming you, right? Or perhaps you feel overwhelmed by your sins, right? You can't believe God still loves you. I just want to invite you just to come upstage as we sing the next song. Just come as a way of worship. The next song we're going to sing is basically based on this passage, just declaring the love of God and reminding yourself again of the love of God. Want to worship again about, you know, what God has done for us. But at the same time, we want to lay down this weight, right? Like Paul talks about in Hebrews chapter 12, that knowing that we are all surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. And he goes on to say, and also every sin that easily beset us, and let us fix our eyes on Jesus. So the invitation is basically to come forward and fix your eyes on Jesus as we sing the next song. And the prayer team will just walk around you here and then just pray over you. Just whatever it is, any weight, anything that makes you doubt the love of God, asking the question, is he with me? Will he be with me? Is he with me? Just come and sing this song together with us.